So before we read some scriptures, why don't we commit this time again to the Lord? We do thank you once more, Lord, for the wonderful privilege of being gathered with your saints here in this place, Lord. We do thank you for the wonderful privilege to seek your face. And we confess, who are we, Lord, that we would be granted such a privilege to be before the one who is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, even our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that as we gather in this time, your Holy Spirit would lead us even into the preciousness of this time, even into that reality of being at your feet in worshiping you, being at your feet to hear your teachings, Lord. Would you meet us then in such a living way, Lord? Lord, we confess that unless your Holy Spirit opens your word, nothing that I can say would avail, Lord. We pray then that the Holy Spirit would be the one taking this time in his own hands and leading us through scripture, revealing the Lord Jesus to us, somehow, Lord, impressing upon our hearts those eternal things that only he can do. Would you do that, Lord? We commit then the time into your hands, and we pray that we would just be those vessels that cooperate in that leading of the Holy Spirit so that Christ would be glorified in this time. We pray and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I would like to read several scriptures this evening. So hope you're ready. And we are going to start from our theme verse for this conference, which is 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Hello? I don't think we need this anyway, but everybody can hear me comfortably there, right? Okay. So 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to read again the verse that gives us the context and then the verse that is the theme proper. Starting on verse 23 then. Now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And then verse 32. Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. And I'm reading just until then. And then we want to read a verse in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 26. Small verse, verse 23. Exodus 26, verse 23. And of course, here the Lord is giving instructions to Moses about the construction of the tabernacle. And we read, "You shall make two boards for the corners of the tabernacle rear. Thank you. So again, you shall make two boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear." And then, in the New Testament, we're going to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 6. The last phrase of 4 for context. From God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. I just want to emphasize that. A new covenant of the Spirit. Then in John chapter 3, very familiar verses from the very familiar conversation of our Lord Jesus with Nicodemus. Read just one verse from that conversation. John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then in the same Gospel of John, chapter 16, I'd like to read three verses from this wonderful passage. Let me read verse 7 first. And of course, these are words from our Lord Jesus. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then in the same chapter, we want to read verses 13 and 14. Speaking again of the Helper, of the Comforter, of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus says, He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it unto you. And then this was verse 14, and now verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, or He will guide you into all the reality. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And then finally, the verses that we read this morning already, just one of them, Revelation chapter 3. We want to read for emphasis the last verse of that letter that our Lord Jesus addresses to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, I could have chosen any of the other six letters, and you'll find the exact same expression repeated. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Finally, one more passage from the Old Testament, which somehow mirrors or parallels that vision in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which is Zechariah chapter 4. Just want to read two verses from that vision. Zechariah We are, for time, we are not reading the whole thing. But if you remember, this is a vision that has to do with a lampstand and the building of the temple. And something is shown to Zechariah. And in the midst of that vision, there is this declaration revealed to him by the angel that is disclosing that revelation. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he, that is the angel speaking to Zechariah, he said to me, Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Well, just want to mention something trying to connect with the message in the morning. Of course, the burden is somehow summed up by the passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And there we read that the occasion of that declaration about the tribe of Issachar, right, of those men that understood the time and what Israel should do, the occasion of that was that all Israel had gathered in Hebron to transfer the kingdom from Saul to David. And in that context is where we read that among the tribe of Issachar, there were those that understood the times, and secondly, that they knew what Israel should do in that occasion. We have considered this morning that the times in which we live, the immediate times in which we find ourselves, and how there is, by the word of our Lord Jesus himself, we can identify among the things that are going on right now some of the prophetic events our Lord said connected with his second coming. It seems that we are living in those days where sign after sign is being fulfilled before us. The birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows, things becoming more intense and more frequent. And not only that, we have paired with that the spiritual condition of the times. That is, when I shared this morning on time, I was more speaking essentially the times in which we live right now. And those are the two things that are very evident. We see both the prophetic events being fulfilled right in front of us, and we see at the same time that the same spiritual conditions that are signaled there in the book of, especially in the letter of Laodicea, if you look again to those seven letters as in the prophetic point of view, each one of them representing a period in church history, sequentially, right? Ephesus, the beginning of church history, then Smyrna, the next period, and so forth. Laodicea, if you look at it from that angle, Laodicea represents the spiritual condition of the church in the age at the close of this dispensation, before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And if that is the case, of course, we find ourselves right now at a major turning point in history. Perhaps in some respects, you could say the major in some respects. I'm not going to debate what is the major. But think about it. There is that verse in Revelation. Remember Revelation 11. When there is a proclamation being made, when the Lord Jesus is about to take his dominion, there is a shout that is heard. Now the kingdom of this world now has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. See the transition point? The kingdom of this world is something that has been going on since essentially the fall of man. When the usurper, he established his system here, deceiving mankind. And mankind has been following in that deceit. And thank the Lord, when our Lord Jesus finished the work on Calvary, the victory was won. He conquered, he opened the way for that kingdom to be vanquished, the kingdom of the enemy. However, as far as we can see, that has not been fully manifested. That full manifestation of his victory still waits. The manifestation, don't get me wrong, his victory is final. Please don't get me wrong on that. However, the full manifestation, the visible manifestation of that victory is going to happen when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is the second coming of our Lord Jesus. So in that respect, you see that if we are living indeed at the end of this dispensation, at the verge of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, we are in a tremendous transition point in history. Actually, you could say that in type or in anti-type, right? We live in the time that corresponds to the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, when a kingdom was going to be transferred from Saul to God's appointed king, David. And in that critical moment, you find those that understood the times and knew what Israel should do. You understand that point? If we are living indeed at the verge of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, as all seems to point to, we are in that same position, brothers and sisters. The kingdom is about to be transferred. Now it's from the dominion of the enemy to the rightful king, our Lord Jesus. That transfer is about to happen. What is the Lord seeking in this critical turning point? Those who understand the times and know what Israel should do. So you see that this is something extremely critical in the time that we're living. Now, This morning, most of my message perhaps concentrated on understanding the times. But if you notice, we left the second part, what Israel should do in this critical time, mostly untouched. And what is in my heart for us tonight is to consider the second part of that wonderful verse in 1 Chronicles 12. So what should we do if we find ourselves in this critical turning point at the verge of the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus? Well, there seems to be something which there is abundant evidence in Scripture of a divine method for turning points, for critical points when something major is going to happen. It seems that the Lord has a method to deal with those turning points. It has to do with what should we do in this turning point? What should we do in what should we be engaged in this moment? And this is what I want to consider. I would like to use that obscure verse. I'm sorry, there is nothing obscure of it. But that verse that we're reading in Exodus chapter 26. I would like to use that just as an illustration of the divine method of dealing with turning points, with critical turns. And say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, we read about the construction of the tabernacle, right? And if you remember well, the tabernacle was made of, it had those walls made of boards, right? So you had a bunch of vertical boards that were aligned, and they formed like the wall of the tabernacle. So you had a bunch of walls going on the east side, others on the west, no, north, south, and on the west, right? So the picture that we read is that the Lord has specific instructions on what to do on the turning point of the boards of the tabernacle. So you have a wall going in one direction, and then there is going to be a turn on the tabernacle, right? The Lord has a very specific instructions on what has to be done on that turning point. And I feel that I just want to use that principle as an illustration. There are plenty of scriptures that show you that, not just in terms of illustration of a construction, but in terms of plain spiritual reality, right? I could mention a bunch to you, but before we do that, let me just try to elaborate a little bit on this. Do you realize what the Lord, what is his method to deal with that turning point in that wall of the tabernacle? You have a bunch of boards aligned this way, and there is other boards that are going to, the turning point, right? They're going to kind of meet in a right angle. It's very interesting because the Lord never asked Moses to, okay, throw another kind of material in that corner. Essentially, what the Lord is asking is that Moses would add extra boards in the corner. You have boards already aligned in one direction, other boards in the turning point, but then he says, add extra boards in that corner. And I feel that there you have a principle. It seems that the divine method of dealing with turning points, with those critical junctures in history, is somehow reinforcing. It's not changing the nature of things. See, it's not that he's like, okay, you have boards here, throw something of a bar of iron to reinforce the whole thing. No, you're going to add extra boards in that corner. So you see that it's not a change on the basic nature of things. It's just essentially a reinforcing on the way things are. Extra boards, not a different thing, not a different material. And there I feel, brothers and sisters, that we have instruction for us about the way that the Lord deals, even in spiritual matters, when it comes to turning points, to crisis. If we are living in this critical point, it seems to me that the way of the Lord of dealing with us is not asking us, okay, it's a crisis, you have to come up with something completely novel and, you know, to meet the situation. He's going to reinforce things in the order, in the nature of things that already are there. There is a board, a wall, and he's going to say, add more boards. What does this have to do with times and time? Well, bear with me a little bit, because I know that it may be a little obscure. My whole point is this. if we are living at the end of this dispensation, see, this whole dispensation in God's economy has a certain character, a certain nature, is governed by some divine principles when he established this dispensation in which we live. And we are approaching the end of this dispensation, the turning point, right? If this is the case, brothers and sisters, if this is indeed the Lord's way of dealing with a turning point, it seems to me that it's essential that we recognize what is the character of the dispensation in which we live. And if we are able to discern what are the days in which we live, not the immediate days. Let's step back. Now I'm talking about the whole dispensation, the period that started between the death of our Lord Jesus, his victory, his resurrection, and the pouring of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, that is the official beginning of the age where we live. When the Holy Spirit was poured by the crucified, risen, ascended, and now enthroned Messiah, that is what is happening in the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus, which is enthroned on heaven, he himself is receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. I hope you remember what Peter says in that wonderful first preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. When he is explaining to that multitude, what is going on? They are saying, oh, you guys are drunken. He said, no. We have not. It's 9 o'clock. It's 9 a.m. That's not the case. Actually, what you're seeing is that he, the Lord Jesus, he received the promise of the Father, and then he poured this that you see right now. In other words, what is the Lord Jesus is receiving something? Yes. The picture actually is, thank you, brother, is from the psalm that our brother read this afternoon in his testimony. How good and pleasant is for brethren to live in unity. It is like the oil poured on the head of Aaron that comes down through his beard and all the way to the hems of the garments, yeah, to the, you get the picture, right? But you see what is going on there? Our Lord Jesus now, our heavenly high priest, he himself is receiving that anointing on that day. It's the day of his enthronement. And that oil that is poured on the head is going down all the way to the beard and through the body. And that, those 120 members, they were just disciples, but that day they became members of the body of Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit. And from that day on, we enter in the age of, what would you call it? There are many periods of grace, that is correct. The sometimes, you know, if you want to be technical, the dispensation of grace. All that is great. In the age of the new covenant, which is correct. Now, I read one verse in 2 Corinthians. I hope you notice where I'm trying to get at. Because when Paul is writing about the new covenant, which is the period where we're living right now, as opposed to the old covenant, the period of law, before the coming of the Lord Jesus, which word Paul uses? What is the feature that Paul uses to describe the new covenant? He says, the new covenant, not of the letter, but the new covenant of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, here is my point. It seems to me that the age which we are living is essentially and supremely the age of the Holy Spirit. And if we are going to reinforce the turning point, the end of that age, we have to appreciate, to recognize the character of the age which we are still living in. Otherwise, what are you going to reinforce? See, if you don't know that the wall is made of boards and you are supposed to add extra the same, well, you're in trouble, right? How am I going to reinforce? Am I supposed to use the same material? Yes. But what is the material of the board that I'm trying to reinforce in the first? Well, there are boards there. That is the point. If we are at the end of this age and the Lord's way of dealing with the crisis at the end of the age is reinforcing the nature of that age, we have to have extremely clearly before us that this age in which we live is the age of the Spirit, is the day of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to be a little careful here. What do I mean by that? If I'm trying to say, We live in the age of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord, He is going to reinforce the values, the nature, the character of the age. And that reinforcement goes in our lives. That is the point. Those principles have to be, how can I put it, have to sink deeper in us, even at the end of this age. But what exactly does that mean? Here's what I really feel I need to go kind of carefully. Probably you can get 10 Christians and ask the question, so, okay, we're in the age of the Spirit. What does that mean? Probably you get 10 different answers, right? What is the emphasis? What are we talking about here? Are we talking about the power of the Holy Spirit? The gifts of the Holy Spirit? Don't get me wrong. All those things are wonderful and essential. I'm not trying to talk them down for a second. Please don't get me wrong. Is the Holy Spirit powerful? Absolutely. Do we have gifts in the New Testament? Absolutely. But is that the main characteristic? I believe that is not the main point of this age of the Spirit. So if that is the case, what exactly has to be reinforced? What do we mean by age of the Holy Spirit and the need of that to be reinforced in our lives? Well, we read some verses in the Gospel of John, and I believe that perhaps that gives us the clearer picture of what is the essential nature of this age of the Spirit. Let me just bring you back to that conversation of the Lord Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. We all know that that happened in that night when the Lord instituted the Last Supper, and is the night before his crucifixion, right at the eve of his passion. And in that night, our Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm going to go away. And it's clear that the disciples are upset, confused, discouraged, that they do not understand. And who can blame them before they understand what they are going to get? But essentially, they are kind of asking the Lord, Lord, you're going away? So what is going to be our way moving forward? What are we going to do? And at that point, our Lord Jesus says something that is wonderful, something that is even hard for us to understand. He says, I'll tell you this, it is to your advantage that I go. Why? Because if I do not go, the helper, the comforter, whatever your translation has, is the person of the Holy Spirit. That person will not come. And if you read, we just selected a couple of passages, but if you read carefully the whole discourse on the upper room, it's John 14 through 16, you will see that the main theme that reemerges time and again is that which seems to be the greatest blessing of the new covenant, the Comforter will be given to you. The Comforter will come to dwell in you. It is in your advantage. And again, I didn't define, so what is he doing? What is the purpose of that? Is that we may have a lot of power? Is that we may have a lot of gifts? And all those things have their place. They are wonderful. But the question is that the essential nature? Is that the essential reason why the Holy Spirit was given to us? I feel very strongly that when the Lord comes to chapter 16, He gets to the very central core point of why the Holy Spirit was given to us. Why? What is the characteristic of the age of the Spirit in which we live? Even right now, we are in the turning point, but we have not gone through that. We are approaching that turning point. This is the moment of that to be reinforced. What is the essential value of the Holy Spirit being given to us? I would like to read again the verses we read at the beginning. So John 16, if you turn again there. John chapter 16. Let me read again 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, or all the reality, is an alternate translation. And now verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So the Lord Jesus is talking several things ascribed as the mission, as the function of the Holy Spirit that is going to be given. He's going to lead us into all truth. He's going to take that is which is of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. He's going to declare it unto us. We would like to take a look at those things. Because brothers and sisters, there, I cannot help but feel that there you have, at the end of the day, it's the greatest blessing that we have in our Christian life. The Holy Spirit coming to live in us and leading us into all reality. What does that mean? Well, let's put it this way. While the Lord Jesus was here on earth with the disciples, one of his names, one of his titles from the Old Testament, we all know is Emmanuel. God is with us. How come the Lord says that it is in your advantage that I go? One of the reasons, brothers and sisters, is because when the Holy Spirit comes in us, we can experience the Lord Jesus, not just as God with us, as wonderful as that must have been, because none of us know what that is. God with us in a physical way. We don't know that. Of course, we know him in spirit with us. But Emmanuel meant God is physically in the flesh here with us. And how wonderful that must have been for those 12 disciples. And as wonderful as that must have been, the Lord Jesus says, is much better. Let me put it that way. It is much better if I go. Because only then the Spirit will come. And something happens when the Holy Spirit comes. We move from Emmanuel, God with us, to now God is in us. We move from something that is temporal. How long was the Lord Jesus with those disciples? Well, 3.5 years. He was here on earth for 33.5 years. Perhaps his ministry is 3.5. Wonderful, but it's temporal. How about now? How about when the Holy Spirit came and is given to every person that is born from above, born of the Spirit? You get to experience the Lord Jesus as not just Emmanuel. You get to experience the Lord Jesus as God in you. Do you see? He will lead you into all reality. The main reality, brothers and sisters, is that now the Lord Jesus can dwell in us. Even the same thing that we alluded in the letter of Laodicea. He can dine with you and you with me. For how long? 3.5 years? Or, you know, alternated days of the week or something like that? Of course not. Of course we know that the nature of this dwelling is 24/7. Now tell me, was our Lord exaggerating when he said, it is in your advantage that I go? Do you see what the age of the Spirit entails? The Holy Spirit given so that we may experience the Lord Jesus living in us in reality. More than that, the Holy Spirit given to you and to me to dwell in us, to guarantee that we are led into the reality of every single thing that is ours in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me give you an example, an illustration, which I believe is a true story about that. You know the story of that old lady that she used to be a servant of a very aristocratic person, I believe is in England or something like that. And apparently the story goes that old lady that served that very aristocratic person, they had a wonderful relationship and true mutual love. One day that aristocratic person got sick and died. And before dying, that person left a will and a document and made sure that that document was given to that servant, which he or she loved so much. And that servant, the old lady, she received the document. Unfortunately, she didn't know how to read. So the best she could do with that wonderful document that reminded her of her wonderful master, the person she served and loved so much, was to hang it on a wall in her very humble dwelling place. And there she goes. She puts it in the wall there. And many years go by, and she's living in poverty, in misery, actually, until she receives a visit. And someone goes to visit, and the person is in her very humble place. And that person, with curiosity, looks at that document that is hanging on the wall and takes a closer look and reads it and is completely in awe and shock at the same time. And the person turns to her and says, my lady, do you know, do you have an idea of what this document says? She said, no, this document was the legacy. It was what my wonderful master, the person that I served, left me when he died. And the person says, well, you became the inheritor of a tremendous fortune. It is yours. I believe, brothers and sisters, that this illustrates what would have happened if the Holy Spirit would not be given to us. Let's say that the Lord Jesus had died and given us all those things in Christ, they are available to you and to me. The question is, would we be able to possess those things in real experience? He will guide you into all reality. He will lead you into not just knowledge, but into a possession. That's what is implied into reality. Into something that is now experiential. Not simply a doctrine. Something that is given to you. Do you see what portion you and I have in the new covenant of the Spirit? All things of Christ are ours. Another thing the Lord says, which is related, is He will take, He the Holy Spirit, He will take of mine and He will disclose it unto you. I feel it's essentially the same idea of the Holy Spirit taking all those things in Christ that are yours in as a potentially, let me put it that way. He can take all those things and make them yours in reality. What things are those? Well, you have the whole New Testament, actually. But let's mention a couple of them. Do you know that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He took you with yourself, and your old man was crucified with Christ? Sometimes we hear about that, and so thank the Lord that our sister is rejoicing, because I feel that some people hear that as, oh man, no, the old man crucified, no, that's not so good. No, it's a wonderful blessing, because your old man and mine is trouble. There is nothing good in it. Is actually the greatest problem that we have is our self, old man. Well, the Lord Jesus, when He died 2,000 years ago, He took you with Himself. Is an accomplished fact in God's economy. And yet, why is it that so often we live in a completely different reality? We live in ourselves with all the trouble of our flesh, our self-life, our old man. Ah, the Holy Spirit. He has to take what is yours, what is mine, the Lord Jesus says, and make it real to you. He will take His crucifixion, where the Lord Jesus took it with you, and make it real to you. He will take His ascension. Isn't that your portion? Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? That He has risen us together with Christ and caused us to be seated with Him in heavenly places? Is your portion and mine. But how that becomes real and an experience? Only by the Holy Spirit. He'll take of mine and make it yours and declare it unto you. That is, make it yours in experience. Brothers and sisters, if it takes a reinforcing at the end of this age, if that is indeed the Lord's method of dealing with a crisis, and we need to reinforce those values, we need to know what those values are in the first place. Excuse me. The covenant of the Spirit. Let me read another passage with you. We are going to read it again. That's John chapter 3. Would you turn there with me, please? I got it. Thank you. Again, the conversation of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus. If you remember, our Lord said a little before the verse that we read,
verse 5 of chapter 3, Gospel of John, the Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And in this passage that we usually refer to it as to be born new birth, which is completely true. That's what he says in verse 3. However, verse 5 sheds lights on the nature of what to be born again means. Essentially, is a birth of the Spirit. And then in verse 8, he's going to describe, so what kind of life do you have when you're born of the Spirit? And the Lord says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's very interesting. You know that in the New Testament, in Greek, the word for Spirit is exactly the same as wind. So the translators here, they could use virtually, and probably the Lord is alluding to wind as a type, as a kind of illustration. But the word, it's almost a play of words. When the Lord says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it," that is, in a sense, is a picture of the position of the Holy Spirit in the life of one that is born from Him, from above. What kind of life do we have when we are born, or we should have? When we are born from above, our life should be like just this. The wind should blow whatever it wishes. The Holy Spirit, if you change that wind by the pneuma, or whatever the word, whatever that is in Greek, if you put here, the Spirit blows whatever it wishes, it will be perfectly right. And that is the nature of our life when we are born from above. The Holy Spirit should be able to have an absolute sovereign position in our lives. And he says, go here, you go here. Go there, you go there. Now, consider just for a second the book of Acts. Tell me what happens. We just mentioned the beginning of the church, the beginning of this age when we live, the day of Pentecost. But what happens from that day on? You just tell me. I'm going to just select a couple of episodes, a couple of events in the book of Acts, and you tell me what's your impression about it. So let's see. Here you have the Holy Spirit. Time and time again, you hear that someone stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit. Boom, the gospel is preached. You see the Holy Spirit? Or in another occasion, someone stands up, a miracle is performed. A sign that somehow identifies that with the Messiah. Actually, the first verse of Acts is essential for us to understand the whole book. Because Luke says, you know, Theophilus, I wrote you the first treatise, the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke. You know, telling the things that Jesus started to do and to teach. What does that mean? Why does he say, you know, I wrote the first book talking about the things that Jesus started, not all the things that Jesus did and taught. He said, all the things that Jesus began to do and began to teach. What is the implication? Is that the second book that he is writing, which is Acts, is going to be the continuation of what Jesus began. But wait a second. Our Lord Jesus was already exalted in the first chapter, you see him going up to heavens. Is he going to continue to do and to teach? Yes. How? In Luke, you see him doing and teaching through his physical body. But in Acts, you see him doing and teaching through his mystical body, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And there you have the whole story in Acts, page after page. Now, let me go through some of the events. Remember chapter, 15, right? You have that big debate of how should the new people come into the Lord from a Gentile background? What should we teach them? Should they still observe the law, you know, so Christianity would be a kind of branch of Judaism? And then they have all those debates. What are we going to do? And then they come to a conclusion. And they make a decision. Do you remember what is the expression? How Luke records how they come together to the decision. And James actually is the one that writes the final word. And says, but you remember how the wonderful little phrase there? You know, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You know, you guys aren't bothering following the whole law. You just do these essential things. A decision of the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to him, and we are with him. All right. And then the next chapter. You have Paul in the beginning of his second missionary journey. And he and his companions, they're about to head in a certain direction. And then you have that little expression there. But the Spirit of Jesus did not permit it. They never went to Troas. That was one option. And if they went in that direction, they would end up going probably north, ended up in Russia probably. But the Lord wanted something different. And because of that turning point, what do you have? They go to Europe. And the gospel, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit. Do you see the Holy Spirit blowing whatever he wishes? And that in reality and the results, another one. Chapter 6, you have a crisis there. Remember the whole story of the widows, that the widows from the Hellenistic background, they're all Jews, but some from native, from Israel, and some, so Hebrew Jews, and some are Hellenistic Jews from the dispersion that were in Jerusalem and were saved. And in chapter 6, you have a crisis, a problem, because somehow it's a big, now the number of disciples is several thousand, and they had everything in common, and they are sharing meals. And somehow the widows of the Hellenistic, the disciples from an Hellenistic background, they're being forgotten. And you have all that problem. And then they have to decide, okay, let's establish 7 men that can serve the tables. Do you remember what was the criteria for those 7 to be chosen? Full of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to make just a little point. That seems very it's in a sense is something that serving the tables. Perhaps in our day and age, we'll go for who has the skill? Who is in the food industry? Okay, go for it. You know, 7 in the food industry? It's probably our way to do things. But in the book of Acts, one thing is absolutely clear. The Holy Spirit, he is the wind that is blowing whatever he wishes. And he has his sovereign place. And that is recognized and submitted to. What are the results? Let's think in something as little as serving tables. What happens because of that? Well, the Lord raises 2 wonderful vessels, Stephen, Philip the evangelist. And you know what is the result of that seemingly, you know, small detail of let's choose men to serve tables. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit. But because of that, Stephen gives that wonderful testimony in that day that he went to be with the Lord. What is the result? You have an apostle Paul coming to the Lord Jesus. You see what the Lord can do when his Holy Spirit is given his proper place, when he is submitted to. Let me mention one more thing in the book of Acts. Actually, this should give you I should have mentioned this before, but okay, I'll invert it. If you remember in the day of Pentecost, we were asking, what is this essential characteristic of this age? Why is the Holy Spirit being given that day? Well, we know that the body is being formed. Thank the Lord for that. That 120 individuals now become 120 members of the body of Christ. However, that is true. We can never forget the way that Peter ends that sermon. He says this. He's talking to the people that were saying, oh, you guys are drunken. He says, no, we are not. What you see is the Lord Jesus received the promise and it was poured. And he ends the discourse saying this, now the house of Israel, that is Acts 2:36, now that you, house of Israel, be absolutely clear and sure that this Jesus who you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. In other words, he's saying, what happened is this Holy Spirit being poured is the proof that the Lord Jesus, that he is indeed Lord and Christ. In other words, why was the Holy Spirit given? To make the headship of Christ a reality. And when you look at Acts, oh boy, is it real or what? And when that is real, what is the result? And brothers and sisters, of course, there comes the tragedy when we come back to the end of this age when we are living. What is the tragedy? Were those conditions of this dispensation, of this era, of this age of the Holy Spirit, when He is given to lead us into the reality of Christ, when He is given to somehow make the headship of Christ real, were those conditions maintained in church history? When we get at the end, even at the end of the first century, you have the letters to the seven churches. And what you hear at the end of each one of those letters, he who has an ear. So the Lord is addressing the whole church. But then it's almost as if the Lord, he's narrowing down a call. See, he's addressing a church, which is something corporate. But at the end, he's saying, he, individual, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. It's almost as an implicit recognition by our Lord himself that the church at large is no longer in that position when the Holy Spirit is heeded to him, when he's being given his proper place, when he's submitted to him. And then that call is necessary. Brothers and sisters, we are talking about what should we do in these days. Thank the Lord. I think we have some understanding of the times. We can see something of the evidence of the coming of the Lord so soon. Thank the Lord for that. The question then is, what next? What should we do in that critical point? Reinforcing the turning point. It's a critical time. The conditions of the age should be doubled down. You remember what the Lord says in the prophetic sermon, right? I said to you I was going to mention, not just by type. The Lord says this, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Talking about those last days before his coming, do you see the ring, the boards, the extra boards in the corner? He who endures, in other words, you remain, you persevere on that which the Lord has given. You make sure that the conditions of the age remain true, that the Holy Spirit has his proper place. Brothers and sisters, what need do we have? If we are going to go through the last stretch before the Lord comes, how can that happen apart from the Holy Spirit? Let me just conclude going again through a couple of things that we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and in the vision of Zechariah that seems to be a counterpart of that. See, Revelation 2 and 3, actually let's say Revelation 1, 2, and 3. You have that vision of the seven lampstands and the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of them. And then you have the seven letters. You don't need to kind of try to guess what the seven lampstands mean because the angel tells John, say, well, you know, the seven lampstands are the seven churches and the seven stars are the seven masters, the seven angels of the churches. But I'm not going there. But just remember that. Those lampstands, they stand for the church. And what is the Lord doing? He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. Somehow it seems to be a priestly picture before us. When he's girded, and it's one of the things that it said in chapter 1. He's girded with a golden belt, or maybe the translation is different. But something golden is on is girding him. The picture here is someone that is ready for action. And our Lord Jesus is actively walking among the seven lampstands. And the idea seems to be that a priestly inspection is going on those lampstands. You know that one of the responsibilities of the priests in the Old Testament was to make sure that the lampstand was supposed to burn continually, day and night, every day. And every day they had to inspect that and trim the wick, right? And make sure that the oil is there. All of those things are there. What is a lampstand for? Have you thought about it? What is the church for, after all? The lampstand is the picture. Testimony. But let's stick to that's the explanation. Let's stick to the real kind of the real object. You put a lampstand there in this day and age is for decoration, right? It's such a beautiful antique. But no, that's not the picture there. The lampstand is supposed to have a function. It's supposed to bear light, to illuminate. And that is a picture of testimony. Or to put it differently, the lampstand, if you think on the, now on the church, what is the church for? The church is there to be an expression of the one who is the light of the world, to bear the one who is himself the light, to be an expression of Christ. And when you remember that, the whole structure of those seven letters becomes crystal clear. Because remember, they have such a regular structure, all those letters. So we read the one to Laodicea. The structure is identical. Every single letter, our Lord Jesus addresses the church, revealing something of himself, right? To what does he say to Laodicea? This thing says the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Every single letter, he reveals something of himself. And then our Lord Jesus, there is usually, in most of the cases, there is some commendation and then some rebuke. Why is that so? Well, it's because of the lampstand. The lampstand is supposed to bear light. And the church is supposed to be an expression, not of herself, but of him who is the light of the world, of the Lord Jesus himself. And when the Lord is inspecting the lampstand, he's trying to make sure that that is happening, that the lampstand is doing what she's supposed to do, to express him. Therefore, he reveals himself in certain terms to each church, and then he tries to verify if that of what he revealed himself to that church, if that expression is there. A quick example from Laodicea. We just mentioned it this morning, right? Laodicea means the opinion of the people, very opinionated. But our Lord Jesus reveals himself to Laodicea as the Amen. How can you hold your opinions, and I hold mine, if we are before the Amen, the faithful witnesses? Do you see the point? The faithful witness, him. We are supposed to express him. It's almost as if the Lord is saying to Laodicea, Laodicea, how you can have so many opinions if I am the Amen? Are you expressing me? Think of another one, the church of Sardis. Remember, the Lord reveals himself to Sardis as the one that has the seven spirits of God, a picture of fullness of the Spirit. Of course, he is the anointed. He received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the corporate man in that sense. Of course, he received it personally in the days of his flesh on the Jordan, yes. But then on the day of Pentecost, you have the Lord Jesus, the corporate man receiving the Holy Spirit. He has the seven spirits of God. But you remember what is Sardis' condition? The first thing he says to Sardis, I know that you have the name of one who lives, but you're dead. What? If the Lord Jesus is the one that has the seven spirits of God, Spirit of God, often Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is life. How can you be dead? You have a name. We become nominal, right? We are Christians. Yes, Sardis is pretty Christian, but he has just a name. In reality, where is life there? And the Lord Jesus is revealing himself as the one that has the fullness of the Spirit of life, the seven spirits of God. You see the point? The whole point of a lampstand is to bear light, and the whole point of the church is express the Lord Jesus. Now, what causes a lampstand to work properly? Let me ask very, very simply. What makes the difference between a lampstand being an antique or a lampstand doing its function of bearing light? Very, very simple. Oil. Thank you. It's as simple as that. Consistently in scriptures, a type, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the point? Do you see the need of the conditions at the beginning of the dispensation? Look at the birth of the church by the Holy Spirit. That has to be maintained all the way to the end. If it's not maintained, instead of light, you have smoke. Isn't that what happens when you have when instead of oil burning through that tiny medium, the wick, when the oil is gone, what do you have? The wick starts to burn, and it's not very pretty, right? You see smoke, blackness. And that is the main picture that you see, unfortunately, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, with one or two exceptions, depending on how you look at it. Probably two exceptions, which is, of course, Philadelphia and Smyrna. But brothers and sisters, that is the point. The need of this age. What are we to do when his coming is so soon? There is a need of reinforcement, of going back to the beginning of the dispensation, of letting the Holy Spirit be the one that blows whatever he wishes, having his sovereign place. Let me just finish with Zechariah. Because Zechariah, you have a parallel vision to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Except that in Zechariah, you have one lampstand. In Revelation, seven lampstands. But you can see that the parallels are there. Now, it's very interesting. Because in the vision in Zechariah, we are not even left to the type, right? And say, okay, what will make the lampstand work? It's oil, and it is, right? But in that final, in that vision in Zechariah, the angel says, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah explicitly. It couldn't be more clear. It's not by might. It's not by power. It is by my spirit. And what is at stake in that vision? There is a lampstand there, right? It's like as if two pictures are combined in that vision. You have the lampstand on one hand, but at the same time you have Zerubbabel there. Oh, Zerubbabel. Oh, do you remember that gentleman? He was born in Babylon. And he's the one that came back. He was the leader. He was the governor that brought that remnant back from Babylon. Just 50,000. And under the worst and most terrible conditions, they set their hearts to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the conditions are, it's every time you read Ezra and Nehemiah, it's almost, your heart almost, there is a mixture of joy and pain because you sense what kind of conditions they had to overcome. What kind of heroic effort to rebuild that house. And in the vision in Zechariah, obviously we are in that point. You remember that the rebuilding of the house has ceased for a period of time. They came back, they almost immediately built the altar. And they set their work to lay the foundations of the house. But just 1 year into the work, the enemy comes. And they are discouraged. The whole building stops. And for 16 years or so, the building stops. No progress. It is at that juncture that the Lord raises two prophets, you remember? An older one and a young one. The young one is our prophet here, Zechariah. The other one is Haggai, right? And it's at that point when it's so uncertain, is this house going to be really finalized? It seems that the enemy is really having his way here in this whole thing. It's at this point that this word comes to Zerubbabel through Zechariah, through this prophecy. Now, of course, Zerubbabel here stands as a type of the one that said, I will build my church, as the one, of the one who is building a spiritual house, the Lord Jesus. And we are now at the end of the end of this age. The opposition seems even similar to the opposition that we see there in type in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Anyone that is somehow involved in this work, cooperating with the Lord, you will know something, a thing or two about the opposition. Perhaps we should even ask ourselves here and there, is the house really going to be finished? And in that wonderful vision, two things become clear. Yes, Zerubbabel is going to finish the house. He's going to put the capstone with the shouts, grace and grace upon it. That is the guarantee of the Lord. It will happen. And our Lord Jesus, who is the one that says, I will build my church, he will do it. But how is that going to happen? That is a critical point. There are mountains to Zerubbabel back in the Old Testament. The mountains, which just a symbol of the opposition, of the difficulty. It seems impossible to be overcome. And the Lord says, Zerubbabel, it's not by your might, it's not by power, but by my spirit. You see the key? Do you see the key if we're going to make it to the very end? When the Lord Jesus will finish the work, he will put the capstone. There will be the shouts, grace of God. But what is going to be the key, even in this last hour, is not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. So may the Lord encourage us. May he find among us those that by his grace have both the understanding of the times and that we may know what to do in these times. And even experience in some measure having those corners, having those fundamental principles of the age being reinforced in our lives before the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. It is true, it is sure, Lord. We thank you, Lord, because you have declared that you said, I will build my church. And indeed, you are the one that is going to put that capstone. Oh, Lord Jesus, you have already guaranteed that by your finished work. And yet today we live in an age where we don't seem to see that. We see the opposition. We see the mountain. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, there would be in our lives that reinforcement of that life in the Holy Spirit. That position that is his, even being that wind that blows whatever he wishes, that would be restored in each one of our lives. That we may come to experience something of that in this last day. We pray for that strengthening in this hour that we live. That we may be like those men of Issachar, those that not only know, understand the time, but know what to do. We pray, be merciful to us, Lord. This is beyond us. And yet, Lord, our trust is not in us, but you are the faithful one. You are the one that said, Lord, that, Lord, you who began the good work are going to complete it in us. Find in us, Lord, those that are ready to cooperate with you, to submit to you, Lord, to hear the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Reminder this evening, you will build your church. It's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit.